And now, Matthew chapter 4, I'm just going to read a few verses here, starting at verse 12. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John, that is John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, quote, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And thus began the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, having fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah. And so now let's go back to those words of Isaiah in chapter 9 and see what it is that Jesus fulfilled. And by the way, Zebulun and Naphtali, that was the tribes of Israel that were allotted a portion of the promised land in the northern part of Israel, just to the north and west of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, and we're actually breaking into the middle of a section here, but we'll pick up the context in a moment. Verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, there's one familiar verse in all of that. But what about the rest? One verse makes for a nice Christmas card, but what is the context? What about the rest of this? It might not be as familiar to you. Well, while it's not immediately apparent, this part of Isaiah, chapters 7 through 39, is all about trust. It's all about trust. As in, who will you trust? To whom will you ultimately look for help in your time of need? Where will you turn for hope, for deliverance, for rescue, for salvation? Though it's not immediately apparent, there are three things in this passage that can help us trust in the Lord, for he, of course, is the one in whom we must trust. And those three things are past mercies, or we could say past deliverances, present promises, and future hope. We're going to be looking at those three categories this morning. Now, maybe right now things are going well for you, but when you find yourself in a situation that's beyond your ability, who will you turn to? Of course, if you're a believer, you will turn to the Lord. You'll trust in God. If you feed your faith with the testimonies of God, you will flourish, even in times of drought, even in times of crisis. The backdrop for this part of Isaiah is actually a geopolitical drama that put the nation of Judah in a crisis, in a dilemma. When Phil Martin was here a few weeks ago, he preached from Isaiah 7, and he actually touched on that background. Briefly, I'll just mention it. The nation of Judah here is at this time a very small and vulnerable nation. The glory days of David and Solomon are long in the past, and the nation of Judah is in a very delicate and vulnerable state. There are two nations to the north that are threatening her, and there's also a big dog in the region, the dominant world power at the time, Assyria. King Ahaz and the people of Judah are being tempted to turn to Assyria for protection, to form a political alliance with the Assyrians, but this would be to deny the Lord. The Lord is the God that they are in covenant with and who has promised to protect them. So the question was always, where are you going to look? Where are you going to turn to? Who are you going to go to? And the nation of Israel had made a practice of turning away from God and trusting in idols. They still maintained a form of religion. But when the book of Isaiah opens, it opens with the words, "Oh, sinful nation," a nation given to idolatry. And God reasons with his people. After listing their sins and reproving them, he says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white like snow. Though they're like wool, though they're like crimson, they shall be like wool." And so God wants to reason with his people. And Isaiah, in this portion of Scripture, is actually pleading with them to trust in the Lord, to wait for him. So this is a context. The context of this passage is whether the king and the people will trust in God. That's the issue that's before them. Are they going to trust in God, or are they going to turn away from him and put their hope in Assyria? Now, as it happened, there was a remnant that did trust in the Lord, but for the most part, the people were not trusting in the Lord. And in chapter 8, just before our text, Isaiah describes the lot of the people who would not trust in the Lord. He says they experienced distress, gloom, and darkness. That's the end result of those who will not trust in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord, in the covenant-keeping God, or trusting in someone or something else, which we also call idolatry, that is the choice that they faced. And brothers and sisters, that's the choice that is before us every day. Really, every day we must decide again and again, who will we trust? So we each read our present circumstances, and then we determine how we're going to live. Now, especially when times are tough and when things go wrong and when bad things happen to us personally or maybe to someone that we love or even in the wider culture or in the nation, it's like, how are we going to read these circumstances and then how will we act? Again, it boils down to the question, in whom will you trust? Are you going to trust in a God whom you cannot see, whom you've never seen? I mean, does that even make sense? Well, It does if God has revealed himself in creation, if he's revealed himself in his word, the Bible, and in his word incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh. But more specifically, if you will read your present circumstances through the lens of God's past mercies, present promises, and future hope, you will continue to trust in him even when things look bleak. But if you become discouraged and then become offended at God and turn away from him because you think he's either forgotten you or he doesn't care or maybe he doesn't exist or if he does, he's simply not relevant. If you follow that train, you will eventually end up in darkness and anguish, saying if God was real, he would not have let such and such happen. And then the whole Christian thing becomes baloney to you. It's not relevant to the real world. And so you turn away and, in essence, trust in something or someone else. Now, the reason that these people in Isaiah's time had turned away from the Lord was because they incorrectly read their circumstances and said, God has turned away from us. He can't be counted on. But the problem actually started with them. Almost the entire nation, as I mentioned, had previously turned away from God in sin and idolatry. And as I said, they kept a form of religion, but their hearts were not into it. And the result we see in Isaiah 8, verses 21 and 22, the two verses just before our text. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward and then look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But then in chapter 9, there is a complete change of tone. No gloom, we're told, for her who was in anguish. In the former time, yes, contempt, but in the latter time, glory. Look at the words again. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Yeah, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Yes, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy in the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So we have a complete change. And what's the reason for this change from darkness to light? Why this change from anguish and distress to joy and rejoicing? How is it that gloom has been turned into marvelous light? How is it that anguish and distress has now become joy and rejoicing? Well, it's that little word for, F-O-R, the beginning of verse 4. It's because the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of the oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, yoke and staff and rod, those are instruments of oppression. Isaiah is speaking prophetically here, but the reason for the joy and the light is that God has delivered them from oppression. And in that verse 4, there are some overtones of the Exodus, but the way of Midian is mentioned explicitly. The way of Midian. Midian? What was Midian? Well, when you hear Midian, think Gideon. It's kind of easy to remember, isn't it? What was that? Well, that was what we call a past deliverance or a past mercy. Gideon. Yeah, Gideon. Three chapters in the book of Judges are given to the story of Midian and Gideon. Gideon was one of God's most unlikely leaders. When we first encounter him in Judges 7, he's threshing out grain in a wine press while hiding from the Midianites, because for a number of years the Midianites had oppressed Israel. They were a large people in the sense of numbers. They were like the sand of the seashore, we're told. They had camels without number. They were like locusts. And whenever Israel would have a harvest, the Midianites would descend on them, take all their food, and go away. They would strip them bare. They would plunder them. And this went on year after year until the people of Israel cried out. And when they cried out, God sent a deliverer. So within the book of Judges, God came to Midian. It was actually the angel of the Lord that came to Gideon, not Midian, Gideon, and addressed him by saying, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of war." To which Gideon basically replied, "Who, me?" He was as reluctant a leader as you would ever find, even more reluctant than Moses. And so, in three chapters of the Bible, we have the amazing story of how Gideon defeated the Midianite oppressors. So, Isaiah uses this as an example of God's past mercies, the reason why God can be trusted. So, Israel's in a pickle. Midian is oppressing the people. There are so many of them. God tells Gideon to deliver them, and Gideon is reluctant, to say the least. But through different means, God encourages him so that Gideon will take on the Midianites, this vast multitude, with a force of 300. And what were their weapons of war? Well, each of those 300 had a trumpet and a clay jar with a torch inside. That was the extent of their weaponry. It's kind of like when you think of the Swiss, what's the first thing you think of? The Swiss Army knife, right? That is probably the reason why the Swiss have always been neutral in war. Because how much can you do with a Swiss Army knife? You can have a platoon of scissors and nail files and toothpicks and but that'll only take you so far. Well, this is kind of like a Swiss Army knife. They've got a trumpet, and they've got a clay jar, and they've got a torch inside. Ah, but there was a method to this madness. God had a plan, and this is what they did. They descended upon the Midianite camp at night, and then on cue, all at once, they blew their trumpets, they smashed the clay jars, revealing the torches inside. A bright light shone, and it threw the Midianites into panic. And they began to take up their sword against one another. And they fought each other. And the fog of war actually, in this case, became a Category 5 hurricane of war. And they totally routed one another, and Israel won a great victory. This is a mighty deliverance. I mean, this is second only to the Exodus. So Isaiah references this. He says it's like on the day of Midian. This is just one of God's past deliverances recorded in Scripture. There are many of them. They're written there for our encouragement, for our admonition, so that when we look back as we read our Bibles, we can see how faithful God was. And he didn't do things in the same way all the time. He's a very creative God. We look back on what we read in Scripture, and our faith is built up. The past mercies recorded in Scripture are there to build your faith. Now, we haven't even gotten to the New Testament time when the central fact of deliverance is something we call the crosswork of Jesus Christ. That is his death, burial, and resurrection. We can actually look back on that and can see the love of God and the justice of God revealed in the cross, and also the hope revealed in the resurrection. So we're to take our cues from these things. And in addition to all this, we all have, if we are Christians, our own personal stories of past deliverances and past mercies. I was just talking with an old friend before the meeting who, at this time last year, had spent, I think, 11 or 13 days in the hospital because of his bout with COVID. And things were very difficult. But now he's back to health. He can look back on that and see how God was faithful and brought him through it. And I remember hearing his story just after the time, and he told me, even though he was really in a very precarious place, how the Lord was so very real to him during that entire time that he really wasn't afraid. He was just very sick. But he looks back on it now, and he can see how God was faithful. And don't we all have things like that? Well, those are there for a reason, for us to look back on. But you know, it's possible to be viewing our present circumstances, and when somebody says, hey, think about what God's done for you, oh yeah, but what has he done for me lately? That's a dangerous attitude to have. It's not gratefulness, I guarantee you. Beware of that, because God wants us to view our present circumstances through the lens of his past faithfulness, his past mercies, his past deliverances. That will help us to trust in the Lord. Well, that's past mercies. There are also present promises. We should remember the past mercies, but how do we build our trust in the Lord? Well, the further explanation as to why darkness is turned to light and distress into joy is given in verse 6. There's another verse that begins with a word for. There are actually three in a row. And that word for could also be translated because. It's giving us a reason for why darkness turns to light and distress turns to joy. And this is the big one. Verse 6. For us, for to us, a child is born and a son is given. Now again, Isaiah is speaking prophetically, though he uses the present tense. He's speaking of the future. It's future for Isaiah and it's present for us because we have this child now. We have this son now. It is no mystery, of course, who this child is. This is a messianic prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God with us, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, where do we get that name from? It's actually a Hebrew phrase. Immanuel. Im is the Hebrew word for with. Anu is us, with us. Immanuel, the shortened form of Elohim. God with us. That is a wonderful and profound statement. Jesus Christ is our Immanuel. What that means, folks, is that the God who is completely other than we are in his being, what we call transcendent, that lives above and beyond space and time, that created space and time, that God is not only transcendent, he is what we call immanent. He is present with us. He's actually present with us right now. By his Spirit, he dwells in each one of you who are followers and believers in Jesus Christ. In a more general way, he is omnipresent. There's no place we can go where he is not. Now think about this. This is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the one with whom you are in constant union, whether you feel it or not. You may be ignorant to varying degrees of what this means. We all are. It's too deep and profound a mystery for us to follow. But it's real. It's God with us. This is the promise of the presence of God. This is the present promise of the presence of God. He himself is the ultimate promise, the promise of his presence. The greatest gift that God could ever give us is himself, because along with him comes everything. Just for starters, the peace and the security that we all desire, it's found in him. Sometimes we hear this explicitly as Hebrews chapter 13 picks up some words from other places in Scripture and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that then we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? These words bear, they require reflection. In other words, you have to spend some time thinking about them and praying about them. And you know, when you're really in dire straits, you will do this. When you're really in dire straits, you will turn and see if you can find that hope from the Lord. You'll turn to those familiar places in Scripture. The Lord is my shepherd. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. The trick, my friends, is for you to turn to the Lord and to go to the Lord when you're not in dire straits. For you to build your faith in the happier times, the more peaceful times. In chapter 8, verses 8 and 10, we're told that it is Emmanuel, God with us, that is the key, the solution. And then we're told more explicitly in chapter 9 and verse 6 that this God with us, though a child, though a son, has shoulders broad enough to bear the government of the kingdom of God on them. And he has many names because he has many wonders, many names that attempt to describe this child, this son, this Emmanuel. He is first called Wonderful Counselor. Let's think about that for a minute. What do counselors do? Counselors guide and direct us. We turn to a counselor when, for whatever reason, we feel like we've lost our way and we need some help, we need some direction, we need some coaching. He's a wonderful counselor. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Yeah. If we follow this wonderful counselor who is the light, we will have the light of life. We'll not walk in darkness. We'll see where we're going and what we're doing. He's a wonderful counselor because we can turn to him and he will guide us on the pathway of life. Jesus can and will guide his faithful ones through the twists and turns of life in this fallen, frightening world. And the wonderful part actually has to do with the wonders. He has supernatural ability. Because he created everything, he's in charge of everything, he's Lord of everything, he's Lord over sin and death and Satan, the elements, etc., and he can organize and arrange things so as to guide us that we will get to where he wants to take us. He's the wonderful counselor. He's also a mighty God. Well, this is a reference to the deity of this messianic figure that's presented to us. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He has a divine nature as well as a human nature. He is God the Son as well as the Son of God. And he can be trusted because he has, as God, all the attributes of divinity. He has all power. He has all wisdom. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. And he can guide everything and organize everything in such a way so as to fully save us. He's mighty God. And then thirdly, he's called Everlasting Father. And this can be a little bit misleading. The Son is not the Father. They are distinct. We are Trinitarian Christians. It's the only kind of Christian there is. We believe in one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father. And yet there are not three gods. There is one God. Some talk about the problem of the Trinity. It's not a problem. It's a mystery. We ought to adore this one God in three persons and get to know him better and better. But what Isaiah has in mind here is not Trinitarian thought. He, when he calls this person Everlasting Father, he's speaking of a description of fatherly love and care and compassion, as we see in Psalm 103, that a father shows compassion to his children. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. There's irony in the statement that a child could be a father. It's supposed to grip our attention. It's an everlasting father who cares for us. And it shows us that God is worthy of our trust. And finally, he is called the Prince of Peace. Now, a prince is a political leader. Governments and political power and the militaries that they control, to people of the world, seem like the end-all, be-all of authority and power. But there is a higher power, and it is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, who is the Prince. But he's called here the Prince of Peace. And that's also a little bit of irony, because this messianic figure described here comes to us, first of all, as a suffering servant and not as a conquering hero. He comes, first of all, as a ransom for our sin, to redeem us from the penalty of sin and to bring us into relationship with God. And it's because of him, first of all, that we have peace with God. As the Apostle Paul put it, he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a present promise, isn't it? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, there are all kinds of present promises that are given to us in Scripture. I mean, really, in large part, our whole salvation is in promise form. We don't have the fullness of it. We have a down payment of it, the earnest of the Spirit, but we don't have the whole thing. So we have to keep trusting that God's promises can be trusted in, that he really is a promise-keeping God. And so we should view all our circumstances through the lens not only of past deliverance, but also through the lens of present promises. So Isaiah 9:6 is more than just a nice sentiment to put on a Christmas card. These are present promises for you and me to live by. But there's a third reason why we should trust in the Lord, and we call that future grace, future hope. The last words of the passage, of the increase, notice that word, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, David's throne was the most glorious throne in the history of Israel. But as I said, by this time, they had been diminished greatly. But they're told here prophetically that there's going to be an increase of government and peace, and this throne of David is going to reappear only in a higher form. And in the New Testament, of course, David's son is also David's Lord. That was a little bit of messianic jiu-jitsu that the Lord played on the Pharisees when he asked them that question. And you see it reappearing in the New Testament. But what it means is this, that this Messiah is going to have a glorious kingdom, even more glorious than the kingdom of David. And that brings us, this passage here, the increase of all this, into a realm that we have called the never-ending ending. This is what we call happily ever after land. You know what I mean? Like all good husbands, I watch romantic comedies with my wife. Not romantic tragedies, romantic comedies. And they all have this in common. There's a guy and there's a gal, and they finally get together after going through convoluted and sometimes ridiculous circumstances that just weave through their lives. And there's this romantic tension that's always there. And then finally, through great difficulty, they find each other. And we love to watch these because it reminds us of how we once fell in love. But the romantic comedies always end at the beginning. And the implication is that now, after they found each other, they all lived happily ever after, right? But can that really happen? Well, yeah, to varying degrees it can happen. We know only too well that there's heartache and tragedy. But here we're told there's going to be no end to the increase of his government and peace. Good government brings peace. Good government brings order. Order and peace are brothers. But no end to the increase? That's what we're told here. I mean, can you imagine a good situation that only keeps getting better and better? That's what we're promised here. Try to think about that. Try to spend a little time thinking about the best situation you can imagine, and then it only gets better. The future kingdom will feature justice and righteousness and peace. Righteousness is that moral quality of God where right order is established. Everything is right and nothing is wrong. Righteousness is a sweet thing to think about. Justice is very closely related. They're almost synonymous, but we think of justice more in the sense of restoring righteousness when it gets broken. But here, righteousness and peace, and the goodness of all God is, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, those are words that describe the kingdom of God. And altogether, they speak of this integrity, this fairness, this equity, this beauty that exists when there's no sin, when there's no selfishness, when there's no pride, when there's no corruption, when there are no power games, when love conquers and kindness prevails. My brothers and sisters, this is where we are headed. This is a future hope. This is a future glory. This is the hope of the resurrection. This is heaven. This is the kingdom of God fully realize this is our inheritance. This is eternal life, to know the only God and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. It's knowing God without any limitations, without any opposition, without any inhibitions. It's making our home with God forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell, not just visit, but dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you need any tears wiped away from your eyes? And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The last book of C.S. Lewis's classic series, The Chronicles of Narnia, captures something of the wonder of this never-ending ending and what lies ahead. After the children have finally reached Aslan's country, and that's what corresponds to the new heavens and the new earth, Lewis writes this. He says, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And as for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Mr. Lewis had a way with words. I think he captures something of the hope that's within all of our hearts. We catch glimpses from time to time of future glory. But for the most part, we live in a present that we're always trying to figure out and navigate, sometimes with more success than at other times. The key ingredient on our part is that we trust in God, who is trustworthy. Now, please don't get me wrong here. It's not that you have to fight to maintain your grip on him, because first of all, he's got a grip on you. But it does require a response on our part. Think in terms of remembering God's past mercies. Give yourself to the study of these present promises, and let your heart be cultivated by a future hope. We will all get there by his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning strengthen our grip on your gracious grip on us. Lord, have mercy on us and help us in our unbelief to believe more strongly in you and to live in the good of the promises that you've given us. Lord, we are your weak and unprofitable servants, but we are yours, and we thank you that you have mercy on us. You have had mercy on us. You do have mercy, and you will have mercy. And now, Lord, we offer you our lives. Please help us in this Christmas season to remember again that the transcendent God has demonstrated his immanence in the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ, the child, the son, who carries the government on his shoulders. In Jesus' name, amen.